go to the Lord in prayer here as we come to His Word. Pray with me. Our gracious Father who is in heaven, would you meet us here as we read, preach, and hear your Word? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you unmake our sins? Lord, would you transform us anew? Would you send us into the world for your mission? It's in the name of Christ, our great high priest, that we pray. Amen. Let's hear the word this morning. I'm sorry, Scott, you're reading. Come on up. No, go ahead. I would prefer you.
From John 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
So this is an encounter that happens between the one we call Doubting Thomas, which is probably a generous term for what he does here, and the risen Jesus Christ. And I think this passage tells us two really big things about what it means to have faith in Christ. The first is something about Christ, and the second is something about us. Let's start here at the beginning. The first thing, probably the most essential thing that this passage is teaching us this morning is that we believe in the one who is right now fully human, fully God. Right now, Jesus Christ is the one who is fully human, fully God. So we look at this story. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been in the tomb. And then he's resurrected. And he comes to the disciples and he reveals himself. Now, verse 24 tells us something very interesting about this encounter because it says that Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, was not with the others when Jesus came. That is, Thomas didn't see the risen Jesus originally. He got the eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ from the other disciples, and you can hear his reaction and actually gain an understanding of what they told him when you look at what he says in verse 25. He says, "Unless I see his hands," that's Jesus's, "see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's a very, very brash demand by Thomas. And he makes three very gruesome conditions for his belief. The first one is he wants to see the nail holes in Jesus' hands. The second is that he wants to touch the nail holes in Jesus' hands. And the third demand is, he wants to touch the piercings from the spear that are in Jesus' side. Now, why does Thomas make such a detailed and gruesome demand in order to believe? And the answer is, because the disciples are making an outrageous claim about what they saw when Jesus came to him. When the disciples tell Thomas about Jesus, they don't tell him that they saw a ghost. When they say that they've seen the risen Jesus, they don't say that they had a hallucination, or he came to them in a dream, or that this was some sort of feeling of the Spirit, as many have said, arising among them. They are claiming that they saw Jesus in the self-same body in which he was crucified. Luke gives us a clearer picture of this initial encounter the disciples had with Jesus. Chapter 24, verse 26, he says, "They, the disciples, were talking about these things, and then Jesus stood among them, and they were startled, and they were frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit." That last phrase is really important. Spirit. When Jesus appears to the other disciples, they initially think he was some sort of, as the translations say, ghost. And scriptures want to be very clear here. The disciples begin with the reasonable idea that this is a spiritual resurrection. They do not see Jesus and automatically think to themselves, well, this must be Jesus in the flesh who's standing above them. No, they think it's a ghost. And in response, in Luke 24, Jesus says this, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise among in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you have seen here." And then Jesus does something really peculiar in Luke. He asks for a meal, and he begins to eat fish right in front of all of the other disciples. So you see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus and the scriptures are going to great lengths to describe the fact that this is no ghost. That though everyone sort of initially begins there, they're not making this up. They're convinced of such a thing as they see the nail holes, as they touch them, as they watch Jesus Christ do the most fleshly thing that they could, that is to eat something. This is a shocking claim, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I guess it's as shocking to us as it was to them, because, you know, when we go to a funeral, we put the body in a casket and we bury it. And nobody makes any claims that there is no body in that casket. You know, we make big claims about the resurrection, but we make a claim about a spiritual resurrection at that moment, because we could see the body. Same is not true here. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is there. They can feel his flesh. They can watch and hear him eating. He has proven his bodily resurrection to his disciples. They have seen, they have now believed that this, the Christ, has risen in the flesh. And Thomas's conditions for faith, that he see, that he touch, that he press, only give us further evidence of the wild claim that these disciples have been making, that Jesus Christ is resurrected. And he now stands on the other side of death in the flesh. And therefore, Thomas is rightly shocked. He's rightly unbelieving. This is unprecedented territory. This is an implausible idea. And it's an idea and a claim that Christ is bodily resurrected that Christians have made particularly again and again and again over the past 2,000 years. It is a wild and is an essential belief. And it's frankly one that in the past 100 years, a lot of the church has begun to jettison. You know, much of the main line, that is, you know, that name comes from the churches that were along the train line in Philadelphia. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians. slowly began from the top down in the schools, in the hierarchies, to say and believe that Christ wasn't bodily resurrected. Now, they would never come out and say it so clearly like that. What they do, they have Easter, they celebrate resurrection, but you know what always happens whenever people are progressively trying to change something is they mess with the definitions of words. So that what previously was meant by resurrection, and for 2,000 years that is bodily resurrection, now only means a spiritual sort of resurrection. A feeling that anybody had. And the reason that they began to reject it was the modernist idea that this couldn't possibly scientifically be true. Oh, the blessed inerrancy of science. We've learned about that, haven't we? One of the reasons we sit in this church, in the middle of Crichton, with our copper being ripped out during the week, an old building, and not up on a hill, and not in a beautiful facility, and not with a proper minister. You're laughing too hard at that, Rob. I'm your boss. Yes, that's right. It's because something as essential as this. Because our consciences couldn't bear the fact that we were involved in a community, in a worshiping denomination that ceased to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ was not in his spiritual resurrection, as the mainliners would say. Jesus Christ did not rise in a way that was a resurrection of love and goodness in the heart. It was not a resurrection that was a vision or a dream. 2,000 years later, we stand with the eyewitnesses. And we proclaim the truth that this Jesus arose in the self-same body in which he walked the earth. And that this Jesus is so much the sovereign Lord that death cannot hold him, that science cannot dismiss him, that he rules and reigns over the principles of existence that he created. And we come to realize this bodily resurrection, which we now have to say bodily, by the way, is so much a cornerstone of the faith. When we see it pulled out, we understand what was lost. The bodily resurrection is an essential cornerstone of the Christian faith. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Because Christ is resurrected from the grave in the self-same body, we make bold claims at funerals. We claim that life goes on. We claim that death doesn't hold the power over us. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over the dead and that we will follow as he has come. We claim that there is an eternal life and there is no reasonable thought or belief other than we have seen the resurrected Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus shapes everything about the nature of the eternity that we believe. The bodily resurrection shows us that God intends eternity to be an embodied existence. This is not floating on clouds. Christians do not believe in harps. We believe in a new heaven and a new earth in which we will receive our resurrected, our glorified bodies. And we will be as he is, as he was. And that means something for our vision of what eternity is. You know, my children often ask me what it's going to be like in heaven. You know, and the big question at my house is, what about the dogs? You know, I always want to know, like, is the dog going to be there? Is the dog not going to be there? And of course, you know, I have to be the particular theologian that I am and say, the Bible doesn't say. Sorry, I'd like to tell you that they might be there. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. I don't know. It doesn't say. Second big question that my children will ask me about eternity is, will we have to go to school? I don't know about that one either. The third big question they ask, and this is a really good one. Will we know one another in heaven? That one matters a lot. And I think the nature of that question, I know we like to say things like that. You know, like, oh, we'll see him in heaven, or we'll do this or that. And I got to be honest with you, there's not a lot in the scriptures that say anything like that. I mean, I don't know if there's a spot that says, you know, you'll get to heaven, you will know your relatives. But there is this bodily resurrection that leads us to such a place. There is this Jesus who gets up from the grave and he says, you will be as I am. They recognized Jesus. He wasn't different after the grave. He had nail marks in his hands. He walked around in the self-same body, and as the firstborn over the dead, so you shall follow him. I think you're going to be recognizable in heaven. I think you are who you are now, resurrected, exalted, glorified. And I think that's really interesting. It's a hope and a comfort. I also think it plays into right now. You know, we talk about things like self-esteem. Who cares? Self-esteem, let me tell you what the doctrine of the resurrection says to that. That who you are is something so beautiful that God will retain it and perfect it for eternity. I'm stuck with this crooked nose for eternity. But there's something beautiful about it. Bodily resurrection of Jesus means that we have a real advocate on our behalf right now on the throne. So that Jesus Christ isn't simply resurrected in the self-same body. It doesn't stop there. Jesus is ascended and he is exalted in that same body. Jesus Christ doesn't sit on the throne of heaven right now as a ghost. Jesus Christ sits on the throne right now as the one who is fully human, fully God, completely embodied. And that means that we have one like us throne. We have one that can sympathize. We have one that understands what it is to be like us. And he advocates as our high priest. It also interestingly speaks to why we don't believe in transubstantiation. Jesus is fully human, fully God on the throne. He is not everywhere all at once. He is with you by the Holy Spirit, but he is not to be divided. It's a side note if it interests you. Chase that later. Last. Because he sits on the throne of the flesh, Jesus Christ will forever have the mark of the nails and the signs of the piercings upon him. We will meet him one day. And he will have these things. Because these marks are ever and always upon him. These will be the marks that we spend eternity worshiping. He is the side-pierced Lord. He is forever and always the nail-marked Jesus. Won't it be a glorious day to stand there and see those nails? See the pierced holes? Do not pass by what a monumental claim it is. Jesus Christ isn't simply resurrected. He's bodily resurrected. And that he sits now on the throne, right now, as the one who is fully human and fully God. Second, I think this passage tells us something about ourselves. And I think what it shows us is that Jesus Christ is not afraid of our doubts. Look at the bold conditions that Thomas makes. I'm not going to believe unless I see these three things. And then verse 26, it says, 8 days later, while the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to Thomas, notice what he says, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not go on in disbelief, but believe. Thomas makes three specific demands of Christ, and Jesus comes to him and proves his meets his three specific demands. Here are the nail holes. Look at them. Here they are. Touch them. Here's the piercing on my side. Stick your hand there. Do you not see the great loving kindness, the indelible grace of Jesus? That he meets Thomas in his disbelief and he shows him the evidence of the resurrection. I think what that tells us is Jesus isn't afraid of our doubts. And I know that brings up all sorts of questions. Is Thomas doing the right thing here? I mean, isn't this in a sense putting the Lord your God to the test? The very thing that Jesus told the devil not to do. Isn't Thomas demanding these things? And I think there's at least two reasons why it's not. The first is, I think the spirit of the command not to put the Lord your God to the test is about the Lord retaining his lordship and his sovereignty. So that it is about us not making God get off the throne and telling him to jump when we say jump and thereby no longer being the Lord. I mean, it is about God retaining his lordship over all things. And I think where we get in trouble with this is when we say something like, you know, Lord, I'll believe if you do this miracle for me. You know, God, I'll believe if you bring out a fireworks show to prove yourself. I mean, it's something of control. But see, I don't really think that's what Thomas is doing here. And I think the reason it isn't is because this resurrection of Jesus is essential to the way that God is proclaiming himself. And not only that, this is an unprecedented moment. I mean, this resurrection of Jesus, he's trying to tell us this is such a wild, implausible claim that would actually be okay for you to say, I can't believe that unless I see it. And so he honors Thomas's request. And not just simply for Thomas, but for us. And I think the reason why we can't make the demands Thomas makes is because we've been given the testimony of Thomas. That's why he's here. It is to say to us that we've been given the eyewitness testimony to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Second reason I think this isn't a putting the Lord your God to the test is the response of Thomas. Look at what he does. Oh, I got to believe this. I got to believe that. Jesus shows up, touch the nail holes, look at my hands. And what does Thomas do? None of it. He doesn't touch the nail holes. He doesn't stick his hand in the side piercings. He falls down on his knees. And he says, my Lord and my God. He worships the Lord. And I think this is the evidence of what was really going on inside Thomas. That this wasn't a demand, okay, God, dance when I say dance. I mean, he sees the risen Jesus and he worships him. His demands, his conditions evaporate upon the encounter with Christ. And I think what this is telling us is Jesus isn't afraid of the doubts of genuine seekers. For those that genuinely want to know the Lord, he isn't afraid to show himself. But there's a catch for us. Jesus says it. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I mean, this is you. And Christ is saying, I get it. It was a lot easier to do what Thomas did. I Man, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen it. It would have made my life a lot different, my faith a lot stronger. We believe, though we have not seen. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see as through a glass dimly lit, but then we'll see face to face. We see now in part, then we shall know fully. Jesus is saying that it's okay to have some doubt, ye who don't see but believe. And I think, in fact, the doubt is not the opposite of faith, as we so often think it is. I think doubt may be the opposite of complete certainty. But anybody who's walked a day with Jesus and believed in him can tell you that faith always walks alongside doubt, because we don't see it. We don't see him. It's hard to see and to not believe. And we like to pretend, we like to push that aside and pretend it wasn't true, to pretend our doubts aren't there. Think that we don't have the problem because we don't say it as explicitly as Thomas does. I mean, most of you probably don't think to yourselves, well, you know, I don't really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. No, you don't do that. Your doubts are more subtle than that. Your doubts look like the quiet whispers that the promises of God aren't really true. You know, promises like to gain your life, you must lose it. Promises that Jesus makes like, I've come to give life and give it to the fullest. Or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. Promises that say, I work for good all things to those that love me and are called according to my purpose. What doubt does is it whispers in your ear, Jesus doesn't really come to give the life that you want. You can't believe that. You can't seek first his kingdom, life of righteousness. That's not what you really want in life. God can't be trusted to be working what you're going through for his good. You have to take it up for yourself. You need to worry. You need to angst. You need to grind. Doubt looks like the still small thought that says God doesn't know better than me. And here's, I think, the gospel in this passage. Jesus Christ invites you to bring him your doubts. I think the call is, don't run away from Christ in the midst of your unbelieving. Don't sit back and make demands, but also don't think that, okay, I'm experiencing doubt, so I'm going to step back and I'm going to figure it all out, and then I'm going to walk in, and then I'm going to present myself to Jesus. No, Jesus is saying, bring those doubts to me. So you go to put down your tithe. You're not sure if you can afford it. You're not sure if you want to afford it. And doubt in the back of your mind is, Lord, I mean, really, this 10% offers me more security than you do. And that's why I don't want to put it down. I mean, what you do is you go to the Lord and you lay these things before him. Lord, I'm hard-hearted. I'm stiff-necked. Lord, I doubt it. I put this money down and I'm scared because I'm afraid you won't deliver, you won't provide, you won't secure. Help me in my unbelief. There's a call to ministry, a call to serve the Lord. Oh, and how many times I have heard this. How many times? The no to serving the Lord. Because it might get in the way of something I want to do. I don't tie myself up teaching kids Sunday school. It's Martin Luther King weekend. We might want to go somewhere. I don't want to have to get here early to pray. I mean, as some do, that might put us out for a while. If I seek first the kingdom, then I'm going to leave something else behind. And I think the response is to take the doubt to Jesus and say, God, honestly, I'd rather keep my options open than serve you. Help me in my unbelief. The mistake would be to hide from your doubt. The mistake would be to dismiss your doubts. The invitation is to bring them to the resurrected and ascended Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to, in the Spirit, to come before you, our High Priest. To know, O Lord, that you sit now on the throne as you were then, with nail holes, side piercings. Lord, they are the marks of our salvation and your Lordship. We worship and we praise you and we adore you for such things, O God. We pray, Lord, that in our unbelief about your Lordship, that you would meet us and remake us. Lord, that you would soothe our doubts, that you would answer our questions, that you would run out our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that this would lead, as it did for Thomas, to the proclamation that you are our Lord and God. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ, our Lord.